All right, if you have a copy of God's word, I want to invite you to open up to John chapter 2, John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. As we start a new series this week, and the series is entitled, He Rules and Reigns. If you recall, we just got done with the series through talking about the resurrection of Jesus and its importance for our lives and the applications and implications of it. And so we're going to start a new series this summer with our focus on the miracles of Jesus. And one of the questions I have about the miracles of Jesus is simply this. What is their purpose? Why do they happen? Why did Jesus perform the miracles? Now, the only way for us to answer this question is to consult our Bibles. We need to dig our nose into the Bible, and we need to be able to ask that question in search of the answer to figure out, okay, Jesus, why all the miracles? And you probably are well aware of the fact that some of the miracles, they had an effect on people, and that is to alleviate suffering or to help relieve affliction. And that's part of what they were doing, some of the miracles. But you have to remember that Jesus also performed some miracles which provided no relief of suffering and affliction. For instance, he turned water into wine, and he walked on water. Why? Why did he do those things in addition to the other things? And so it is true that there are purposes in the miracles that Jesus is alleviating. He's providing some relief from affliction and suffering, but it can't be the purpose in general. Those are secondary purposes. It seems as if there is one overarching purpose behind all the miracles, and I believe there is. The answer, I believe, to the question of why did Jesus perform these miracles is simply this: to show that he rules and reigns as king over creation. The whole point of these miracles is that they are signs, and we all know that signs point beyond themselves to something else. You're driving on the highway and you see a sign for another freeway, you know that that sign is not the freeway, but it points you to the freeway you need to go on. So we know that signs point beyond themselves to what is signified. And the thing signified is what's really, really important. Each week of this summer, we're going to look at different miracles of Jesus to see how the miracle points us to Jesus himself. And so today what we're going to do is we'll begin with the ultimate sign that Jesus gives, which is the sign of his death and resurrection. And that ultimate sign of his death and resurrection points beyond itself to something else, and that is Jesus rules and reigns as the king over all creation. He is the supreme authority over all things. And so that's why our series is entitled He Rules and Reigns this summer. And so I'll read from John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25, where we'll see as kind of an introduction to the series today, what Jesus does by way of giving a sign about his authority and rule. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So how the sermon is going to break down is following the text. We'll look in verses 13 to 17, and we'll see how Jesus cleanses the temple. That'll be the first part. And then we'll transition into the second part in verses 18 to 25, where we'll see Jesus has a request made of him, and then he's going to respond to that, and then there'll be a little bit of an interaction, and then what that means. Thirdly, what we'll do is we'll kind of see how all of this ties together as we observe communion today and we participate in the Lord's Supper. And so we'll take it in those parts. First, we'll start with how Jesus cleanses the temple. And it begins with a little bit of a kind of giving us a lay of the land, so to speak. What is the history? What is going on? And we start in verse 13, that the Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, if you remember, the Passover is a feast, and that is a time in which all of Israel was celebrating the time in which God delivered them out of Egypt, and they celebrated it with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they had a Passover lamb, and it was a time to celebrate the fact that God and his redemption, he had redeemed his people out of Exodus. And so Jesus comes out of Egypt. Jesus comes to Jerusalem at Passover, and this isn't an accident. He was coming intentionally. He was coming to Jerusalem because that is what was expected of all men of Israel. We read in Deuteronomy 16 that three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. And that eventually will be Jerusalem. And so three times a year, all the men needed to be in Jerusalem. And what are the three times a year? It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So regardless of where you live, the expectation was that you would come to Jerusalem at these three feast times, and you would come having stuff with you. The things that you brought with you were your tithe. It is what you were to offer the Lord by way of sacrifice. And so regardless of how far away from Jerusalem you lived, you needed to come with your sacrifices in order to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, that could be a problem for some if you lived really far away from Jerusalem, because there's no planes, trains, and automobiles. You just got to walk. And if you got to walk with your sacrifices, it means you probably have to have an animal with you to carry the load that you are bringing with you to Jerusalem. And so that could pose a problem. But God, in his wisdom, gave a solution for this problem. We read it in Deuteronomy 14. And if the way is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, that is Jerusalem, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire. In other words, what happens is God say, look, if you're really far away from Jerusalem and bringing with you some sacrifices is going to be a lot of trouble, then what you can do is you can sell those sacrifices wherever you're at. You can secure some money and you can travel lightly. You can just bring money with you. And once you get to Jerusalem, you then can take the money and you can purchase the necessary things for the worship of God. You can purchase oxen or sheep or pigeons or whatever. All that will happen when you arrive. So God is kind in that way. I want everyone to come to Jerusalem, but I don't want you to be overburdened. There's a way that you can kind of figure things out so you can travel lightly and get there in enough time and be able to get the supplies you need when you arrive. Keep that in mind. Let's read verse 14. When Jesus came at Passover, he went to Jerusalem, and in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Why were they there? They were there because they were providing a practical help to those who are traveling at great distances in obedience to Deuteronomy 14 and 16. People had to travel a long way, so they needed their supplies. And so they would exchange money, and you would get an oxen or a sheep or a pigeon, whatever you needed for the worship of God. It was all provided for you right there at the place in which you needed to sacrifice. And so it's not a lot of extra steps. It's very practical, very helpful. However, we see in verses 15 to 17 that even though it's a practical solution to a real problem, And a lot of business ventures had kind of sprouted up in the temple area. This was an improper thing to be doing. Look at this in verse 15. Jesus' response is he makes a whip of cords and he drives them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And so if you ask yourself the question, what is it that Jesus is upset about? It's that even though it was very understandable and it was very practical and it was very helpful for there to be oxen and sheep and pigeons for purchase at the temple, it wasn't appropriate for that to take place at the temple. You want to do it outside the temple? Fine. You want to do it in Jerusalem? Great. But doing it at the temple, that's not appropriate. In fact, what's happening is the temple is meant to be a place of prayer and of connecting with the Lord and spending time communing with him and offering sacrifice, but instead it's turned into a place of trade, a business. And so Jesus sees what's going on here and is saying, no, this is not proper. This is not appropriate. The temple complex area is not meant to be a place for you to do business. It's a place in which connecting with God and worship is supposed to happen. So Jesus is contending that the temple is being misused. He's contending that it was not meant to be a space where trade was occurring, where animals were being purchased, money is being exchanged. All of this is supposed to take place somewhere else, but not here. This is reserved for something special. And then we read in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. When they saw Jesus doing what he was doing, he made a whip and he was driving out the oxen, the sheep, and the pigeons. He was overturning the money changers, money and saying, you need to get out of here. When they saw all of that, they remembered scripture, Psalm 69, verse 9, and they thought, oh, that's why he's doing this. They remembered, zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. We don't know when they remembered this, because in verse 22, it talks about how the disciples remembered that Jesus said some things after he was raised from the dead. So we're not necessarily sure when they remembered it, but we do know that they remembered this text. And the significance of Psalm 69:9 is this. It's a psalm of David. David, the man who was instrumental in building the house of God, even though Solomon, his son, was the one who built it, David had it in his heart to build a house for the Lord. And he was consumed by that passion. And so when they see Jesus acting as he is, the disciples remember, wow, he also is consumed by the passion of the temple. In other words, Jesus is acting as like a David. He is acting as the Messiah. He is acting as the Davidic king that was promised in Scripture to come. And I think probably the Jews who were in charge of the temple complex at that time understood what Jesus was doing and understood what was happening. And so they grew a little bit concerned about what they're seeing. They're thinking to themselves, what is happening here? This guy, he's taking it upon himself to rid the temple area of the people who are doing business there. Who does he think he is? And they probably understood that Jesus was claiming by his actions a form of authority that they didn't think he had. And we know that to be true because of verse 18. So the Jews said to Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, it's probably something along the lines of, hey, Jesus, we have a question for you. Who do you think you are? I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I would play basketball. We played football. We were on the playground. Sometimes we'd play four square or dodgeball. And whenever we would play, sometimes from day to day, there'd be different rules. We didn't know. Is today's Tuesday rules or Thursday rules? I don't know. But what was interesting is every once in a while, you would have a time where we would be playing and the rules would be shifting. And then somebody finally stops the game, grabs the ball and says, I'm leaving. Or somebody will pause the ball and say, no, we're not going to play that way. We're going to play this way. And then the other kids would say, who died and made you boss? And I don't know if you had that experience as a kid, but I know I did. where it was kind of like somebody would always begin to assert, no, we're doing it this way. And we're like, who are you? And then we go to the next tetherball pole. Like, forget that fool. So it's kind of like that. That's what's happening. Jesus is acting in an authoritative way, and the people are watching everything that's happening, looking at each other, going, who's this guy think he is? You can't just come all up in here and just throw the tables over and get the farm animals out of here. Who do you think you are? And so they not only want Jesus to answer the question, who do you think you are to be doing this? But secondly, they have a question and a request, which is really, I want to see a sign that you have the authority you say you do. Give us a sign. Prove to us that you have the authority to act in this way. And I think what they're asking for, again, a sign, is because they understand that a sign points beyond itself to something signified. If this man can perform a sign, then it points to the fact that he has authority. So the miracle or the sign that they're requesting is not actually what they want. What they want is to know whether or not he has authority, and the sign will be the pointer. Because signs always point beyond themselves to what is signified. So what sign are you going to show us, Jesus? What proof are you going to give us that you have the authority to behave in this way? And he gives verse 19 this answer. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. So what Jesus does is give this condition. He's like, look, if you destroy this temple, and then he gives this certain thing that will happen. He said, I will raise it up. If you want to destroy this temple, that's on you. That's your decision. You're free to make that decision. But if you choose to do that, I'm telling you for certainty that I will raise it up. If you do this, I'm definitely doing that. Just so you know. Now remember, this is all taking place in the temple area. And I remember being in Jerusalem. There's about 120 of us or so that went from our church to Israel, and we were in Jerusalem, and we were at the Temple Mount area, and we got a tour of the Western Wall, and we got to see the original stones for the temple. And then we went underground to this archaeological place, and we got to see the big giant stones and all that kind of stuff. And while we were there, it was one of those interesting things. You're sitting there and you're looking at these stones and you're like, man, this is the temple place. Like, this is where it all went down. And I can imagine, since I've been there before and I've heard the sounds and I've seen the sights, I can imagine Jesus standing in that temple area and he's saying, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. And probably the backdrop is the temple made of stone and timber. And so they're probably thinking to themselves, yeah, this Jesus, he's talking about this huge, giant temple complex with a colonnade hallway, and there's a residence over here, and the temple is right here. He thinks that if this thing is destroyed, he can raise it up in 3 days. Look at this place. And I'm talking about these stones. If you've never been there, these stones are like 18 feet long by like 8 to 10 feet high and like 8 feet deep. Gigantic. And Jesus is like, 3 days, I got this. No problem. It'd be like somebody today saying, look, tear down the Golden Gate Bridge. Give me a week. I'll throw that thing back up. No problem. I'll do it myself. And you guys hear yourself snickering because it's ridiculous. What a ridiculous thing to say. So he says that, and how do they reply? Verse 20, the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? You are going to raise it up in 3 days, even though it took thousands of people 46 years to build it? This is absurd. Listen to this guy. And they're probably mocking him and scoffing at him and laughing at him. This guy's just, he's loony. I don't have to listen to this guy. But then we read verse 21. It says, but Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. And now all of a sudden we go a little bit deeper. And we realize even though Jesus is standing in the temple complex and he uses the words this temple, he's actually referring to this temple as this body. And now that we know that he's referring to his body, what he's saying is, if conditionally speaking, you want to go ahead and kill me, I guarantee you I will be raised up on the third day. So go ahead. It's on you. If you want to crucify me, you want to kill me, okay. But I will rise from the dead. Verse 22, and what ended up happening is when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that Jesus had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. It's an amazing encounter, an amazing exchange, a dialogue that's happening here. Jesus is basically telling the people, I am the true and the better temple. You guys are all impressed with these big, large stones? God is standing here. Are you not impressed by me? And they couldn't see it. Now, what's really interesting is when we were in Jerusalem, we were at the Western Wall, and we got a tour of all kinds of different stuff. And I could hear people talking, not just in our group, but all around. And people were talking, and I remember hearing one group of people, they're like, man, we're here in Jerusalem. I can feel God's presence here. We're so close to the Lord. And they would put their hand on the wall, and they're like, oh, man, I just feel so close to God. And I just wanted to gently rebuke them and say, my dear brother, my dear sister, you are no closer to God standing in Jerusalem than you are if you're standing in your backyard in Antioch. Because God, in his indwelling spirit, is with us wherever we are. And you don't have to get on an airplane and spend thousands of dollars to dip your toe in the Jordan to feel as though God is near you. You can sit in the hot tub in your backyard and God is near you. So, brothers and sisters, the reason why that's true is because when Jesus ascended to heaven, he promised the Holy Spirit to descend to us, and all those who believe in Jesus have the Holy Spirit living in us, and the Holy Spirit living in us connects us to Jesus. And the importance of being connected to Jesus is this: Jesus is God in human flesh. In fact, John writes in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word, the Logos, that is the God, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is a remarkable text because Jews at that time believed that the temple is where God's glory resided. They believed that you go to the temple, and that is where you're going to be closest to the presence of God. You go to the temple because that is where God dwells with his people. And now all of a sudden, Jesus is saying, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And he's referring to his body. What he's saying is, I'm the true temple. I'm the real glory dweller among you. I am God in human flesh, living among you. Here I am. In fact, that's what Paul teaches in Colossians 1. For in him, that is Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is not 50% God, 50% man. He is 100% God and man. God became a human being and lived among us, and in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. When Jesus showed up, God showed up, because Jesus is the Son of God. And if that's true, that the glory of God is seen most clearly in the Son of God, and he is the where God dwells among his people. But now that he's at the right hand of the Father, the Spirit dwells in us, and we're all now little temples, then it must mean that there really isn't a need for another temple. We got all we need. I have this desire right now to build a shed in my backyard. And I've had this desire for about 10 years, and I'm still thinking about it. It's not because I lack the skill or lack the tools. I got what it takes to build it. I can. I just lack the things that are kind of important, like time and money. But anyways, I have researched tons of different blueprints of different backyard sheds. You know, do you want an 8x12? You want to buy like 6x whatever, how you pitch roof, and all that kind of stuff. I've done it, and I got them saved on my phone and whatnot. And I want you to imagine I'm just sitting at home, just looking at all my blueprints. Oh, I like this one. Oh, that one. And then all of a sudden I hear beep, 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 beep. What is that? And I go to my driveway and there's a truck backing up. And I'm like, what do you do? Wrong house. And Heather comes walking out. Happy Father's Day. I bought you a backyard shed. Now, this is not like, hey, Heather. But I want you to imagine then some workers get out and they build the shed in my backyard and they hand me the keys if you do such a thing, I don't know. And they're just like, enjoy your shed. And I'm like, yes. And then I go back inside and I grab my phone and I just look at the blueprints. Oh, that's good. And then my family comes to me and says, Dad, are you going to use the shed? How come you're not using the shed? Put some tools in there. Like, why don't you go? And I was like, nah, I just don't have time. Look at these blueprints. These are so great. I love these blueprints. I think all of you, and my family included, would probably want to smack me and tell me to wake up. Why would you love the blueprints if you got the real thing built in your backyard? And so in the book of Hebrews, what we're told is the temple is merely a pointer to the real thing. And the temple is like a blueprint, but the real thing is Jesus. And if we have Jesus, what are we doing about the blueprint? Let's get to the real thing. And that's exactly what we read when Tom, in his beautiful accent, read our scripture text today. About the new heavens and new earth and how there's no need for a temple. Here's what we read from the Apostle John. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Beautiful imagery of the church, God's people. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his God, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And I saw no temple in the city. Why not? Because the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, you don't need a structure of stone and timber to be near God. God has already come near to us. Jesus has already came near. He's come near. God has come near. And now that he's resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he's given us the Spirit. So now the Spirit of God not just is among us, but is within us. So go to Jerusalem or don't, but you won't get any closer to God if you do. And you won't be any further from him if you don't. God has already drawn near. Not only is Jesus the true and the better temple, but I believe he is also the true and better Passover lamb. If you remember, this season of Passover is a time in which the people of God got together, and what they're doing is they're remembering how God delivered them out of Egypt and by his grace redeemed them from bondage. And they were to remember that by eating a Passover lamb. And what they did was they sacrificed the lamb and they would put the blood over their doorway. And whoever came underneath the blood was covered over from death. Death would pass over them because they were under the blood. Jesus is the true and better Passover lamb. Here's what John the Baptist said. He said, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus walking towards him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Passover Lamb, the one who redeems us from bondage to sin. Jesus is the one whose shed blood forgives us of sin. And if we come underneath his blood by faith, where we confess our sin and we receive the forgiveness he has on offer, then when God's judgment of death comes, it will pass over us since we are covered by the blood of Jesus. He is the Passover Lamb, the one who was slain to take away the sins of the world. Verse 22, when Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. You see, Jesus said, I'm going to die and rise again. I'm going to die and rise again. I'm going to die and rise again. And they're like, okay, I don't know, whatever. And then he did it. And then they're going, oh, do you know what I remember? Hey, John, hey, do you remember that one time we were at the temple? And remember he made that whip thing? And then Peter chimes in, he's like, oh, I totally remember that. Remember he got all the oxen and everyone out? And then James or Bartholomew or whatever is like, oh, and then he flipped the table over and told everyone they had to leave, remember that? And remember the Jews chimed in, they're like, who do you think you are? And he's like, oh, destroy the temple. Remember that? Oh. And they're all reflecting on that, like, man, that was so crazy. It's all true. It's unbelievably true. And the two things that they remembered at that moment, which caused them to believe in these two things, is they believed in the scripture, they believed the words Jesus had spoken. And what's amazing is when Jesus rose from the dead, they're like, oh, the scriptures are true. And what Jesus preached is true. Jesus' resurrection is the stamp. What I told you, boys, it's true. What the scriptures say about me, it's true. So I guess technically we haven't ended our series on the resurrection. But anyways, the resurrection of Jesus is the authenticator that validates the scriptures and Jesus' own teaching that he is God in human flesh. And so when the Jews asked Jesus for a sign to prove that he had the authority to cleanse the temple of all of its improper activity that was taking place, he gave them this sign, crucify me and I will rise again. And when you crucify me and I rise again, that will be the ultimate sign that I have the authority to do whatever I please because I am God in human flesh. I am king over all creation. What other sign would we want? Jesus is God. How do we know? He rose from the dead. What else you got? That's all you need. Can you do better? Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people believed in his name. And why did they believe in his name? They believed when they saw the signs that he was doing. They started to believe in Jesus because they saw the signs. Now what is really interesting is he was performing signs while he was in Jerusalem. But what's really interesting is the book in John chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus turned water into wine, and that is the first sign. And then when you turn to John chapter 4, verse 54, you see that Jesus heals an official's son, and that's the second sign. So somehow between chapter 2 and chapter 4, between sign 1 and sign 2, Jesus is also performing many other signs. But John doesn't include them. And the question is, well, why not? And we read in John 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But the signs that are written, they're written for a reason. What is the sign's purpose? What are they there for? It's so that we would see the sign, but go and our eyes would fix on what is signified, which is Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. He is the Son of God, and that if you believe in him, you will have life in his name. the signs or the miracles are pointing towards the truth. Jesus is God in human flesh. And if you believe in him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. That's the point of the miracles. That's the point of the signs. They all point that Jesus is the boss. In fact, when Paul writes about this, when Jesus was raised from the dead, God seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And look at what Jesus is described as in verse 21. Far above all rule, all authority, power, and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come, God has put all things under Jesus' feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, there's no greater authority than Jesus. There's no greater name than Jesus. There's no greater rule than Jesus. There's no greater power than Jesus. He has dominion over all things. Jesus is the boss. How do we know he is? Because all signs point to that reality. All signs point to that reality. Verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, those who believed in these signs. You see, that word entrust there is the Greek word for believe, faith. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them in return. Why not? Well, it says because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, because he himself knew what was in man. Jesus didn't need people to confirm what was already true, because what's true is true. But he also didn't need it because he knew what's in people, and that is we're all fickle. And there are times where we will desire not the giver of the gifts, but the gifts themselves. There are times that we will settle for the sign rather than look to what is signified. We will desire the blessing rather than the blessed. We will want God to do things for us, but we will neglect the God who actually does them. And we'll see that as Jesus feeds thousands of people, and then they begin to chase him around the Sea of Galilee, and he says to them very plainly, the reason why you're here is not for my sake, but because you got your belly full. So brothers and sisters, that's a hard lesson for us to stop and ask ourselves the question, what is the real reason we come to Jesus? For his own sake or for what he can do for us? Because if it's what he can do for us, then what we're doing is we're settling for signs rather than the thing that is signified. Now, what's amazing is Jesus has given us two signs as the church that will help us keep our eyes on the prize. Number one is the sign of baptism. And all of those who believe in Jesus, who put their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, that they would no longer be under the wrath of God, but be saved. When you believe in Jesus and you become a follower of him, you ought to be baptized, because this is a sign. It's a sign to yourself and a sign to all who see it that you're going under the water to identify with his death, coming out of the water to identify with his resurrection. And that sign that is being performed is pointing to a greater reality, which is he bought you. And you're his, and he is yours. It's not just about water. It's not just about giving your testimony. It's about the God who has saved you. And then God has given us a second sign, which is called communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist. God has given us bread and a cup, not because there's anything special about a bread or juice, but because these elements are signs that point beyond themselves. They point to something greater. And so month by month, we here at Golden Hills will remind ourselves of the things signified in the signs of bread and juice. And that is, we are reminding ourselves of Jesus. We are reminding ourselves of the body and blood of Jesus, which was given for us. And so we read this in 1 Corinthians 11, that Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus is not saying this loaf of bread is my literal physical body. What he's saying is this loaf, this bread, is a sign pointing you to my body. What's the significance of that? Well, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell bodily in Jesus. He's the Son of God. He has all authority over all things. In his body, he lived a sinless, perfect life to secure the righteousness that you and I lacked. In his body, he joyfully went to the cross and was crucified in order to pay for the sins of his people. In his body, he was dead and buried. And in his body, he rose 3 days later. In his body, he ascended to heaven. In his body, he's coming back again. And one day we will have our own glorified, resurrected bodies on that day. And we will dwell with him bodily. And all of that in a little piece of bread. Because it's a sign that points beyond itself to something greater. And then we take the cup. Verse 25, in the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We drink the cup because it's a sign of Jesus's blood, the blood of the Passover lamb, the true and greater Passover lamb, the blood of Jesus, which was shed for the forgiveness of sins, the blood of Jesus, which enacts a new covenant, the blood of Jesus, which secures us in the grip of God, that we are his and he is ours, and nothing will be able to separate us from him, all secured and purchased by the blood. So as we drink it, it's not just the juice, brothers and sisters. It is the sign of the juice which points to the greater glory of God's love for us in Christ. But not only that, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As often as we eat and drink, as often as we perform this, here at Golden Hills, we do it monthly. What we're doing is we're reminding ourselves, Jesus is the King of creation. He is the one who died for us. He's the one who rose for us. He's the one who's coming back for us. And when he comes back for us, it's a wrap. And we won't have to eat little bread and little cup. Because we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we are going to finally feast in his presence with indescribable and glorious joy. And until that day comes, we have these little signs that are pointing us to the greater reality. A better day is coming. But until that day comes, we remind ourselves. Jesus gives us an indication. What is an indication? It's something that he's pointing towards something. He's like, by this action, I'm giving you a heads up. He cleanses the temple, and he's giving us a heads up. I'm God. I'm God in human flesh. And that is sealed and authenticated by my death and resurrection. It's the proof that I rule and I reign. I in God, and there is no other. And we get to remember that now in the Lord's Supper. So Father, I pray, God, as we connect these beautiful truths that we see in your word to the realities of us sitting in these pews and putting bread in our mouth and drinking juice from a cup, God, I pray that you, by your spirit and your presence among us, would cause us to feel deeply, to know securely, that you are our God and we are your people. So as we eat and drink now in remembrance of you, would you meet with us, I pray, and help us to be strengthened by the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, Jesus invites all of us who have repented of our sins, who have confessed that we are sinful before a holy God, and who have asked for forgiveness. And by faith, I believe that Jesus is sufficient to take away our sins and to give us new life through his death and resurrection, to come and to eat and drink in remembrance of him. If you're here today and you have not yet confessed your sin and believed in Jesus, then that means you have not yet believed in him to the point where you participate in all that he has promised us. And so we ask that you would let these elements pass you by because this is reserved for those who believe, that we may be reminded through these signs of what is signified. But if you're here today and you want to believe, you know your own sin, and you're longing for forgiveness, then I ask that today you would indeed put your faith in Jesus. And if you do that, then take a cup, hold on to it. We're going to eat and drink together to symbolize our oneness as the family of God. As we learn today, the elements of communion are signs that point us to Jesus' body and blood, how he is the true and better temple and the true and better Lamb of God. As we eat and drink in remembrance of Jesus, we are remembering that one day he will return to establish his kingdom, which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, which is kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded until the day that he returns. And we're remembering all these things. God has promised us that as we take these elements in our hands and we remember who he is by faith, that he will strengthen us by his grace. And so what we're going to do is the folks are going to come forward and they're going to hand out the communion elements. Once again, I ask that you take the cup, hold on to it. We're going to eat and drink of it together. But as that happens, we're going to sing together as the church, and we're going to sing a song called "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood." It's a song which reminds us of the blood of Jesus, but what also the blood of Jesus does for us. So spend this time praying. Spend this time reflecting, thinking. Spend this time singing. God is among us, and that's good. So let's do that now.